Anyway, today, brethren, I'd like to continue the series on Jude. This would be just part two. And part one, just briefly, we just identified who Jude was and gave a little background that he was indeed the half-brother who was later converted and began to follow Christ. And that this indeed is a book that is written for us and is applicable today. Jude, in the letter, felt compelled to exhort the brethren to fight like an Olympian, to hold fast to the faith which we have been given, which they have been given. So, at that time, there was an assault taking place on the church. And this was basically the first three verses of Jude. So we'll begin today in verse 4, where Jude now feels it's incumbent upon him to address this situation. It's a situation that had developed in the church, and it was causing problems. Obviously enough problems for Jude to write a letter about it. So beginning in verse 4 of Jude, let's just read the verse in its entirety, and then we'll go back and take it piece by piece. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So it begins with "for certain men." And again, he's talking about teachers and preachers, and these were the ones that could affect the congregation the most. These are the men that had crept in unnoticed. And as this storyline has and will play out, like the bookends in the history of our church and all the points in between, we see that this is a recurring theme. Christ foretold of this in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we'll read verses 15 through 20. We pick up this story right after Christ was warning everyone to enter through the narrow gate. Not the wide, but the narrow, the more difficult one. And picking it up in verse 15, it says, this is Christ speaking, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's." In other words, they're pretending to be a part of the flock. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He's given a way to identify these men. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, naturally. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So when you see these men, what is their fruit? If it's bad, you know who they are. If it's good, you also know who they are. "So every tree," in verse 19, "that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire," the consequences of their actions. In verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What, by what they say and the way that they act, these things will betray them. Well, this problem began happening immediately in the church, and it was effectively taking root. Paul has to warn of it in Acts. In Acts 20, let's read a few verses throughout Acts 20. But here we are, not very far into the church, the beginning of the church, the New Testament church, and this is already a big issue. In Acts 20 and verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So that's just a little background as to who he's addressing here. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure," this is after Paul's departure, "savage wolves," again hearkening back to what Christ was saying, "will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So he's even talking to the elders of the church here, saying, "I know how this is going to play out. I know that not only are we going to get some outside influence, but there's going to be inside influence. There's going to be people from within the church, so it seems, that are going to start causing these problems. There are going to be the ravenous wolves that you need to look out for. In verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years. Can you imagine? Galatians 1 and verse 6. Keep that in mind that this was 3 years. And he's talking to some of the elders here in the neighboring area. And then we go to Galatians 1, 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So here we go. These people might not have been the ones that, not necessarily anyway, that Paul was speaking to for 3 years, warning them of these things that are going to happen. But this is Paul. This is the same man. I'm sure he had the same discipline, the same way about him, the same goal, the same fervor when he was, you know, dealing with the Galatians too. I'm sure he was warning them. And yet, here we are, beginning the chapter in verse 6, he says, I marvel. And again, it is a marvel that if you warn people and you warn people, that yet they still can be fooled by the false men, the false prophets, the false teachers that come in amongst them. Verse 7, it says, which is not another, but there are some, speaking of these type of men, who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So there is only one true gospel. There is only one. There is no derivation from that. So if there is, then it is not the gospel that Christ brought. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema is the word, and I believe it's a word that gets bandied about even in our English lingo. But it's just a word that means banned. It means to be excommunicated. It gives you the idea that if anybody, and again, understand this, if an angel from God comes to this earth, or a prophet comes and he tells you, somebody doing marvelous wonders, and they tell you something different than what we have here, you do not believe it. It doesn't matter who it is that's bringing this. So, it's a very, you know, to me, cut and dried thing. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So if somebody comes to your door, say, for instance, and they have this book, and they say that this book helps interpret the Bible, and on the front cover of that book it says, another testament of Christ, how do you think you treat them? Yeah, you don't let them into your home. You ban them. You excommunicate them in so many words. So Paul continues with this theme in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. And he continues it actually in both of the letters to Timothy. But we'll just look in 1 Timothy 4 first. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? To deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So now remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with, how's this going to happen? That there are going to be men that creep in unnoticed. And this is what they're going to do. And continuing in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, again, Timothy was a minister of God and even an evangelist. He said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. It says, and again, there were some, you know, the things between 3, 4, and 5 that he's talking about. And nourished in the words of the faith of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. And then he gives a specific example in 2 Timothy 2:17, which I believe we went over last time, but it was just talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, and that their ways are spreading like a cancer among the people. They've strayed concerning the truth, and these are the ones that are trying to get their ways across. And he just simply says in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So there's no reason to argue about some of these things that they're doing. It's just, you know, they need to be gone. Peter, 2 Peter 2, again, as we brought out last time, is similar to Jude in many ways. But the point is that both Peter and Jude are on the same page, doctrinally speaking, and even on this subject. But 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, 2 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 1. He says, but there were, so that was in the past, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be in the future false teachers among you. So there's going to be in the past and in the future and in between. There's going to be teachers among who? Who's he talking to? Among you, you know, the church members. And they will, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Of course, Christ paid for them with his blood, paid that price, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So again, he's trying to alert them to the fact that this is going to happen. It is happening. It will continue to happen throughout the history of the church and through the future of it as well. And many will follow their destructive ways. This is an admonition for those who have an ear to hear. Many will follow their destructive ways. Who are the many? We're talking about members in the church who are going to be led astray by heretical teachers and preachers, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There has been and will be a constant onslaught of men such as this. It began during the time of Christ and with the institution of the church back then, and Christ foretold of it, and it's going to happen all the way through to the very end until the great deception right before the return of Christ. It's talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 in verses 3, 9, and 10 I'll read. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3, 9, and 10. And again, I want to give you the idea here of the scope, the vastness of what Jude is addressing here, that it is just not a single isolated incident in this one little, you know, podunk corner of the world in ancient times. This is something that is relevant for us today. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. He is saying this because it can happen. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed in the son of perdition. There will be a falling away. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why did they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In 1 John 2:4 it says that I know him, and does who says that I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The love of the truth is keeping the commandments. It is keeping the law of God entirely and fully. And these people were not. And if we do not, then we may be subject to the same problems. Brethren, if I haven't said it enough already, this is still true in the church today. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. In our recent past, there were men who crept in to our previous organization and came in with deception, with lies, with old error, with heresies, untruth. And what happened? Look at what happened. In respect, there was a great falling away. It was estimated, or it was conjectured even before the falling away, that there was 80% of the people not getting it. It started off at 50 and went up to 80, and maybe even as high as 90% of the people not getting it. And it ended up being true that there came along some differences in opinion. It wasn't actually an opinion. It was just, like I said before, it was an old error that came into the church, old errors. They were being reintroduced, and because people were not founded in the Word of God, they gave in to these errors and to these deceptions and to these men who came in positions where they were able to affect change. Now let's scoot forward ahead a little bit. A lot of these people began other organizations. They went into and started other churches of God. Who do you think Satan is primarily interested in today? Do you think it's in the organizations or the churches, so-called churches out there, that do not have most of the truth, that more or less have been derailed? Or is it in the people who are close to the truth, the people who have the truth? Of course, it's the ones that have the truth. That's who Satan is mostly interested in. And today, as we look out there among the different organizations, there are errors in them. Now, I know that a lot of these people are well-meaning, and I know that they're sincere, but it seems that they're sincerely wrong in certain areas, in little errors. And that's what Satan's doing. He's inserting a little wedge in. And that is what we have to be on our guard for. So as organizations adopt errors, as they leave the gospel that has been delivered to them, the correct, right, and truthful gospel that has been delivered to them, these errors keep heading them in the wrong direction. They're just slightly off the path at first, but the longer they go, the further they get off the path. And error on top of error can combine to make more problems and to introduce more error, which is exactly, again, what Satan wants. He wants to fool us with a little bit of error mixed in with a lot of truth. Brethren, it is going to get worse. If we look at Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and the white horse and the false prophet and the false teachers that are going to become even more relevant and prevalent in the upcoming years, then we must stay on our guard. We must know that this can happen, and we must make sure that it does not happen to us. 1 John 4:1. We're admonished to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." How can we do that? We weigh what they're saying against the Word of God, the Bible that we have been given, that has been preserved throughout the ages for us. Because, and why do we do this? Why do we test the spirits? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. Satan is indeed alive and well. So these false prophets, these men who crept in unnoticed, who, as we continue in the verse, who long ago, again back to Jude, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. So we're just addressing the next phrase in the verse. So what we first need to understand is that God has not placed these type of men in His church, but He does allow them in His church, because obviously He's in control of everything. So there are these men who are marked out for this condemnation. They are the ungodly men that are allowed into the church. Let's look at an example in John 6 and 64 of someone else who was marked out for condemnation, and let's analyze it so that we can understand this concept a little bit better. John 6:64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who should betray him. Jesus knew ahead of time that Judas would indeed betray him. He knew from the beginning. So how long was this before the actual betrayal did God and Christ know that it would be Judas? I'll just cite a couple of scriptures for you. But in John 13:18, it talks about the fact that it was Judas that was going to betray him. And it says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And this was a prophecy from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Again, we won't turn to there either because it just says the same thing. But the point is that here we go back to the time of David, and he knew at least by then, because it was prophesied, that this one would do this. But we're talking about Christ, who has no beginning, who was the God of the Old Testament, and he knew this was going to happen at least from this time. But when did he really know that Judas was going to do this? Ephesians 1, verses 4, and we'll read down through 11, skipping around. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Some believe that it was only from the beginning of his ministry that Christ knew that it would be Judas, that when he chose him. But we see from the beginning. What are we talking about? Of course, we have to understand that God has the ability to see into the future and control and ensure that the outcomes are the way that he wants. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, just as he chose us, speaking of his future sons of God, in him before the foundation of the world. So before the world was founded, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and having predestined us to the adoption, or the sonship, as it's better rendered, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He had a purpose. In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Christ, who has begun a good work in us, is going to continue that good work in us. He had not begun this in Judas. Judas was not one of the chosen in that respect that we were talking about, you know, in Ephesians. But rather, he was one that was left in the domain of Satan and his influence, where most of the world is. And of course, Satan, being the powerful being that he is, can and would do anything that he could to thwart the plan of God. And so if Judas was not one of the called ones, then Satan would surely want to have his way with him, to do with him as he would, as he could. So back to the phrase, who long ago were marked out for the condemnation, ungodly men. Why does God then allow this? Well, as we've seen, he has his purposes. Of course, not all are being called right now in this day and age. So it's not a critical salvational issue for these men than that. But as we saw in the case of Judas, there was a purpose. God controlled the situation, allowed the situation, because certain things were going to have to happen for Christ. Christ came here to become a sacrifice for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And Judas became one of the, as it were, cogs in the works. So God has his reasons. It's so that everything will work out. Sometimes it's done to test us. And we have to remember that these men will be in, these ungodly men, who have been allowed And sometimes it is a test for us so that we can pass, so that we can grow in character, so that we can hold fast to that which was once delivered. And then, when it's all said and done, in the very end, the sorting will be left to God, the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. As we continue in the verse in Jude, it says, "Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." Again, another ongoing problem. Please turn with me to Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at Paul dealing with this same exact issue of turning grace into lasciviousness or lewdness. Paul saying in verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers emphatically, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" So grace, which, as I was taught in school, is free, unmerited pardon. And apparently, there were those back in this time that they were sinning so that more grace could be extended. So they were, in a sense, saying, "Hey, we know how God can be even more benevolent, how God can be even more godly. We will sin, and then He can be more gracious. He can give us more grace." And of course, Paul's saying, you know, that's ludicrous. You know, let me just say, can you do that? No, certainly not. That is not the way it works. So these guys who were sinning, they're sinning on purpose so that grace could be shown by God. Skipping down to verse 19, Paul continues and he says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So by doing this, they were turning grace into lewdness by this lawlessness, this sinning that they were doing. So those in Jude were merely giving in to their carnality. In effect, they were doing away with the law by continuing with their lewd behavior, their sinning, their lawlessness. This was a common problem that Jesus Christ addressed. Let me just highlight a few scriptures, and you can turn there if you want, but we'll go through them quickly. But Matthew 7:23, he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So, again, this is not a good thing. This is, you know, pretty cut and dry, I think, for most of us. But I just wanted to remind you of it, that, yes, we don't have grace for lawlessness. Matthew 23:28, he said, "Outwardly, he said, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So they cannot be righteous and lawless. And this was going to be a problem in the end time, as Matthew 24:12 bears out. And it says, "And because lawlessness will abound," and we're talking about when? This is in the future. "The love of many will grow cold." And so we see that there is a continuing application for us today. So it seemed to be an ongoing and a pervasive problem, not only to that Paul had to deal with in Jude, but Peter as well. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. 2 Peter 2 verses 18 through 21. And again, we're kind of looking at a parallel account to Jude anyway, but in 2 Peter 2, verse 18, it says, "For when they speak," talking about these men and speaking to the church, ostensibly, "great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, they entrap, they entice, through the lusts of the flesh." They're saying, these are the things that you can do, and grace, more grace, will abound. "Through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness," which Jude is specifically talking about, "the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, like this is the way out, this is the way to freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Similar to Romans 6 where we just left, where it talks about your slaves to whom you obey. So you're slaves to sin, or you're slaves to obedience after God. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this, of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ, so once they've been called, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So if they had been called to God and understood the truth, and then they, by these men, become entangled again, and they then return, as it were, to where they had come from, then the latter end will be worse for them if they stay there and they do not repent, because they will have committed the unpardonable sin, and there will not remain another opportunity for them to be saved. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And this is the issue. This is the problem that we have to deal with these men who creep in unnoticed and will continue to do so in even more frequency as we move towards the end, closer to the end. So verse 4 of Jude ends with, and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:18. We find that they do this in word, that these men will do it in word. 1 John 2:18, and we'll read down through a few verses. Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Again, another similar situation that is being dealt with here, that these Antichrists, these men who are against Christ, and again, you can look at that there were many of them, not just one, not the Antichrist, but is a spirit of Antichrist, of being against Christ, and that they were among them. These were having to be dealt with by not only the ministry, but by the membership as well. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. So they knew the truth. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is what these men were doing. And they did it in many ways, not just one, but there are several ways. It said, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You're against Christ if you do this. In verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the Antichrist denies any part of Christ and God by extension. He denies who he was, what he did, and etc. All the things about Christ. All of it. But he doesn't only deny him in word, but denies him in deed as well. Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work, turning grace into lewdness, in other words. So these are the men that Jude is beginning to warn about. These men who were going to say and do things that would deny Christ. So now we move on to verses 5 through 7. And my title for this section would be Contend Earnestly or Suffer the Consequences. As we go through it, see if you can notice the pattern that Jude follows here of who, what, and why as we read it. So let's first read the three verses in question, and then we'll go through them individually. Jude 1 and verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the first of Jude's examples in verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, because of this that we've gone through in verse 4 of these men who have crept in unawares, these ungodly men marked out for a condemnation. He says, I want to remind you. In effect, to me, he's saying, okay, repetition is the best form of emphasis. I want to bring something to mind that members of the family of God, you church members, should already know. So Jude wants to bring the following to memory out of necessity, but also out of duty to do so. So when we look at this as church members, then it's incumbent upon us to say, okay, here we are, we're going to review some things, which is basically all we ever do in church, in services, because we do not have any new scriptures yet. All right, so we're going over old scriptures. We are reviewing things that we have already read, things that we know. So we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, and as we review, saying that we do know all the things that you know the Bible has, but yet we should keep a receptive mind, a godly mind. Ask God to guide you with His Spirit, and perhaps we will glean things that we did not see before. So Paul's saying, I want to remind you, though you knew this, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So the word afterward there is deuteros, which you may ring a bell, like as in Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law. Deuteros just means second. So if we look at this part of the verse, it says, you know, first he saved, secondly he destroyed. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Let's look at the people that he saved out of the land of Egypt and what the consequences were of their actions and why Jude is using this example. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll begin in verse 5 and go down through verse 12. A fairly detailed and descriptive events that happened at that time. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, speaking of the Israelites who had come out of Egypt. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I mean, what a vivid imagery that is when you read that, to imagine that they came out of Egypt, they were saved, as it were, only to have their bodies scattered out of Egypt. And it was not because God did not protect them, but it was because, as we'll see, their own doing. Verse 6, now these things became our examples. These are things for us to learn from. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, also as they lusted. And again, this seems to be a reference to the fact that they were coveting the food that they had in Egypt. Now they had only had the manna, and they were saying, oh, if we could have only had some of those things that we still had back in Egypt. Not realizing, not comprehending the magnitude of what just happened, how they'd been saved, taken out of slavery for all those years. And yet, here they are, they're thinking, well, man, would Egypt really be that so bad if we just had that fish that we used to have over there as opposed to this manna. In verse 7, and not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The last part of the sentence is a quote from the Old Testament whenever they were building the golden calf, the idolatry here. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. There was this physical harlotry going on with the Moabite women, but there was also a spiritual harlotry that was going on at that time as well, as then they started to adopt the gods of the Moabites, the Baal in particular at that time. And this plague, this pronouncement on the people at that time, was only stopped whenever Phinehas, you know, thrust his spear or his javelin through the men and women that were openly, or you know, walking through camp openly, just espousing what they were going to do and not caring that it was against God's word. And so 23,000 fell because of that. And, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, but were destroyed by serpents. Of course, they were being led by Christ. For them to say that they wanted to go back to Egypt while Christ was leading them was, I mean, what an affront that would be. A lack of acknowledgement or understanding of the situation for sure. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. They spoke out, as it were, against God, and they wanted to return to Egypt, to sin, as it is an example of. Verse 11 says, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's not written just for the people in the past. It's written for us today. That's why we're going over it. So, in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, be reminded, lest he fall. So I want to remind you, though you once knew this, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt after we were destroyed, those who did not believe. Who did not believe. Hebrews 3, another set of scriptures talking about the Israelites who came out of Egypt and some of the problems that they went through. And this is why Jude is bringing this forth. It connotes certain things in his readers' minds. We're reminding ourselves what it meant to them. If he would have said, you know, 9/11 or something, you know, remember what happened at 9/11. Of course, there's a big, whole, long story that goes with that and afterwards, but we don't necessarily have to explain it all. But this was vivid imagery for them as well. And it meant something. And that's what we're looking at, seeing what it means to them and to us today. Hebrews 3, verse 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled. A big problem with the Israelites and their constant complaining, murmuring, grumbling, and rebellion. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So, verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What Jude is saying, the reason that the Israelites are being used as an example right here is because of unbelief. They did not believe. Belief. What do we believe? If we truly believe something, we do not do it. Or we do it, depending on the circumstance. For instance, if we believe that we should not kill, we do not kill. We do not go to war. We do not kill in self-defense. We do not justify killing in any other circumstance for ourselves. If we truly believe that we should not kill. The point is that acting in the right way follows belief. With belief comes action. It comes from following what God says. If we believe in what God says and what he says to do, then we do it. Learning the lesson from the Israelites that came out of Egypt is that because of unbelief they had. They are put here as this example. There are only two adults that lived to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14:24, I'll read it for you. It says, "But my servant Caleb," and we're looking at why Caleb actually was one of the two adults that entered the promised land. "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me wholly," or he has followed me fully. He has believed everything completely that I've said to him. "Because he has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." All the others lacked faith, and they lacked belief in the promises of God after they had seen him work mightily in their eyes, in their lives, doing miracles day in, day out. So at the very end of their trek, they didn't believe in what God had said, and they suffered the consequences because of it. The next example in this section, in verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they left their abode, which was earth. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven," speaking of Lucifer at the time. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Lucifer, being the epitome of God's creation, also became his undoing. His ego got the best of him. He said, "I wanted to be like the Most High." The thoughts of his heart were that he should be the Most High and above God. And because of this, he said he would arise above the clouds. The clouds are here on earth. That's where he came from. This puts his location here on earth. And that is the abode or the domain that he left. So presumably he was put here to tend the earth. But this was not good enough. So he left that domain and that position, as it were, on earth that he had to occupy, in attempt, I guess it was, to overthrow God and to take God's office. And in doing this, Satan was able to persuade one-third of the angels, as we see in Revelation 12:4, where his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And these angels, obviously, are the ones that are now the demons. And they're also the angels in verse 6 of Jude that we're talking about. These angels he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. That is, these angels are angels of darkness. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Talk a little bit about the darkness that these angels or demons now are under. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle," again this is possibly another allusion of Paul's to the games in Greece that he's so fond of quoting. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness." Again, Satan is known as the prince of the power of the air. It's another one of his monikers. It's one of the designations was that he has been given as prince of darkness as well. But he is the ruler of darkness of this age. And then against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wickedness, that is what defines Satan and the demons, who are still ruling here on earth, who are chained, quote-unquote, or they're, in other words, held captive by their own spiritual perversion. So they're living today in a state of darkness. They're spiritually imprisoned by it. In Romans 6, verse 16 through 18, which we alluded to a little bit earlier, Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, sin has enslaved them and set them on a path to destruction. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin." So they were, because they chose the one route of obedience, they were set free from sins and became slaves of righteousness. So before God actually freed us, we were slaves to sin. And the same apparently is true for Satan and his demons, is that now this is the way that they've chosen to go. This is the path that they've decided to take. And now they are in these chains under darkness. And the commentary Gill says, because horror, and about this verse in Jude, because horror and black despair are the effects of sin and its guilt with which their consciences are continually filled. So that's his explanation of how the process works and how it came to be. But these guys, these demons, are, again, under their own, as it were, chains. They are, you know, more or less subdued by their own perversion. They're not going to get out of it. 2 Peter 2:4, the parallel scripture, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So what we're seeing is that these, it's not just that they are limited in scope as to what they can do, because again, God does not let Satan and the demons have free reign with us, because we would be no match for them. But they are limited in that scope. But what they are not, they're not literally imprisoned in a specific place or a certain jail at this time, because we look around and we see, or look at the Bible, and where is it, 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, you know, Satan roams around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So obviously he's not being held one little specific spot. He has free reign of the earth, which he has God over. So brethren, if this then is the case, we need to sit up and take notice. Because if the angels, who are powerful and intelligent beings, failed to follow God, did not see the wisdom in following God, they did not listen to him, but rather they were seduced or influenced by Satan, then I think we need to take heed. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If Satan has the power to influence and convince the angels to err, then what chance do we have? Well, obviously there is a limited scope, but Satan is alive and well and influencing people in their nature and them to do his will. But brethren, they are reserved for the judgment of the great day. So finishing up verse 6, for the judgment of the great day, Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." We see what their ending judgment is. But Matthew 25:41, you may want to turn there. Revelation 20:10 was a very familiar one, I think, to most of us. But right after the parable of the talents, when Jesus Christ is separating the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, in Matthew 25:41, he says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' So the devil and his demons, as it were, will not reign on this earth forever, but they will suffer the consequences of their actions. Jude 1 and verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manners to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. This is our third one. Example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 13. Why does he use Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you know, but I want to remind you anyway. Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. That's what he's equating this to. Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And then the key verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And then verse 7 goes on and says, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. A few chapters over. It says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord went out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. And just 27 and 28, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. It's interesting, in that plain, chapter 14 of Genesis talks about it was full of asphalt pits. And I try to imagine, you know, what that would have been like. Because in an asphalt pit, there's vapors that come out of it. And if a fire gets hot enough, and, you know, like 500, 600 degrees, or a spark, or some type of ignition, that it will light an asphalt pit. And so here we are imagining that these fire and brimstone were, you know, at least that hot, because they did burn up and destroy everything. But here is Abraham looking over, and he may have been the last person to ever see where Sodom and Gomorrah was, because even today, I did, you know, just a quick Google search on it. I'm not a big Sodom and Gomorrah fan, so I don't have a lot of history or understanding of, you know, what's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah today. But basically, from what I can understand, they still don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah are. So was it completely destroyed? It seems so, and it looked like that nobody else would ever live there. There's some people who think that they have, but also it seems like if they did, they were going to have some difficulty, because when we look at Deuteronomy 29 verse 3, it's just somewhat of a side note, Deuteronomy 29:23, it said, in completing who these other cities around them were, it says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Those were the other cities, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Now, the word there for overthrew is a word that means destruction. When I looked it up, according to Strong's, it means destruction. And this word appears 6 times in the Bible. 5 times it refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, this destruction. And for instance, Jeremiah 49, no need to turn there, I'll just cite a couple of these for you. It says, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it, which is no surprise that they really haven't found it. In chapter 50, verse 40, it says, as God overthrew, same word, Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, no son or man shall dwell in it. And then Amos 4:11, an interesting verse where it's used. It says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Now, the interesting thing here is that the more or less the root word of overthrow comes from another word that means overthrew, which, and when you look at the word that it comes from, it means to turn over, to like be made into a bed, to it has a connotation of almost the land being turned over and being buried. And so when you look at this, you're going, well, it does appear, and it's a perhaps, and maybe it might be a bit of a stretch, but that not only did he shower it with fire and brimstone and burn it up, but that he then buried it in, you know, in whatever way that he chose to do that. So, yeah, it's not a wonder then that they're not finding it. But my point is, though, this is what God did. This was the consequence of their actions. The fire, the hail, the brimstone, the brimstone, and then possibly the burying of the city so completely that nobody would ever live there again. But then it goes on, and let's continue at the end of the verse here, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's speaking of a fire here that burns up completely. This fire is not going on still to this day anywhere. Not in, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, one that just never goes out. And it is definitely not the lake of fire or, you know, this eternal fire that is used for the everlasting judgment of those in the end. In fact, you know, Jesus cites in a different place that they're going to, you know, be raised in the judgment. So they will still have their chance. But 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9, we'll look at the parallel account over there in 2 Peter. Second Peter 2, verses 6 through 9, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example. An example then, example for subsequent generations, an example for us today, an example of what these last three verses have been about, to those who would afterward would live ungodly. So it's something for the ungodly to sit up and take notice. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Brethren, and these three verses, after you read them, who then would not contend earnestly for the faith once delivered? There are consequences for not staying in God's ways. The Israelites were destroyed because they did not believe. The angels, they are reserved in everlasting chains because they did not keep their proper domain. They rebelled. Sodom and Gomorrah, they suffered this vengeance of this completely consuming eternal fire because of sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. In other words, there's a judgment that will come upon us for these things since we now know about them. We have known about them, and they're an example today for us. But because we have God's Holy Spirit, we have an accountability now. We know right, and we must do right. One last scripture in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. And I want you to remember what the context of this is. It's the context is guarding against false teachers. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, know what? We know the truth. We know the gospel. We know that these men will creep in unaware. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now, both now and forever. Amen. The admonition here is to study the Word of God, that is, to grow in knowledge, and to apply it is to grow in grace. Brethren, we are to contend earnestly, as it says in verse 3 of Jude, for the faith once delivered. This is a warning for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So today, brethren, I just wanted to remind you of that, though you once knew it.